Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we just thank you that as we come now, we have this exciting privilege of hearing you speak from your words. And Lord, we pray that we would be open to what you have to say. We thank you too for the younger ones. We thank you for each of the children who are being taught at the moment. And we ask for them too that they would understand they're not just being told stories, and particularly not just fairy stories or something, but they're actually having explained to them the wonders of what the eternal God has revealed for our good and for his glory. And we pray that we would all come to you as children now to receive what you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've got just two more weeks left in our present series in the book of Genesis. And we've been following the grand sweep of our earliest history revealed from the divine point of view. God's revelation of what's happened and why it happened particularly. We've been marvelling as we've gone through, marvelled at creation and God's goodness in that, the way that he created everything very good. We looked then at the human race and what is our purpose, why did God make us and so on. Then followed, of course, the horror of the entry of sin into the world. And we came on to see the realities of death and of judgment, but also of salvation and of covenant, of relationship possible between God and human beings. All of these and much more are there in the first nine chapters of Genesis. But with the obvious drama of the fall of man and the flood, we might think, well, there's not much else really to say about it. It's just the story of Abraham to come. And we can tend to forget that there's a couple of other incidents, and particularly one, the Tower of Babel, which we haven't dealt with yet. And when we come to this last little section in the first part of God's word, this part that deals with all of human beings before it focuses down on Abraham particularly and the people of Israel, as we come here, we could find loads of lessons that we could learn if we look at the incidents on their own as little stories. But I'd like us to look at it this morning as part of the whole section. Because chapters 9 to 11 are very much the climax of this whole first section. It might seem strange to think that anything could be a greater climax than the flood and all that went on there. But I think God is recording these for us so that we can understand something very important about him. And that's what I'd like us to look. So we're going to read some of this, not all of that section, partly because I don't like getting my name tongue around all those names in chapter 10. So that's a bit of light reading for you to do this afternoon. Go back and read out loud chapter 10 of Genesis. But for now, we're just going to read the end of chapter 9 and chapter 11. So start where we left off last week, for those who are here. Verse 18 of chapter 9. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so they wouldn't see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. Then chapter 10 talks about how the descendants of the three sons of Noah spread throughout the world. And we'll pick it up in verse 32. "These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in China, and they settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, Come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse their language so they won't understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth. They stopped building the city. That's why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So they're interesting sort of stories, and probably all sorts of little questions come into our minds about them. But what is God actually saying to us in these chapters? What are we to make of that sordid little account following Noah's binge drinking? Ham's lack of respect. The subsequent curse on Canaan, Ham's son. What are we to understand about the individual dispersions of Noah's descendants? Or the identity of Nimrod? We didn't even read about him, but this strange character who crops up in the middle of chapter 10. That infamous Tower of Babel. Well, of course, we could spend time this morning just drawing a number of moral lessons about all of that, about the dangers of alcohol, or the lack of parental respect, the evils of great building projects, why the O2 was a folly, that sort of thing. But we're not going to do that. You might like to come along this evening. Some of those sort of questions might be raised. We've got an Any Questions evening on the book of Genesis. A number of people have written questions down for us to answer about what about this, what about that, and so on. Come along if you're interested, 6:30 this evening. What about those languages? The origins of languages, is that what this chapter's all about? So that linguists know where languages came from. Well, all of these might be valid side issues. But I sense there's a much more important message concerning God and our relationship with him. And that's where we're going to focus this morning. So sorry if you thought you were going to sort out Noah and his drunkenness or Babel and what they did. Because that is the important thing, isn't it? What are we to understand about God? Why did he record these stories, these incidents? Although the previous chapters have clearly revealed that God is the ultimate origin of everything, we can't miss that in the story of creation, that he is all-powerful and all-seeing, that he's both creator and judge, against whom no one can stand. Those truths are without question from these early chapters. But there does seem to be one great question which emerges from the account, which could be a cause for great concern and misunderstanding. And that is the question, is God really in control? The fact that God is greater and stronger than all others is indisputable in these chapters. But there does seem to be a suggestion that he is continually having to adapt to what men and women do. He makes creation really good, and it goes bad, so plan number two has to come in. He gives us some clothes, and he shuts us out of the garden. But then the bad gets worse, and Cain murders Abel. So plan number three comes along, and Seth, I'll try it with Seth now. The worst becomes unbearable, so plan number four, the flood, and Noah, let's start again and see if this family will make it work. And now the hope of a new start with Noah doesn't even outlast the first harvest, and things go wrong again. It seems as if the Lord is in the business of constant damage limitation, having to adjust to what we've done, constantly reacting to man's condition rather than being prepared for it. Is this the God of the Bible? Does he have to keep rethinking and revamping and revising his plans for creation, for what he's made? Well, I think this whole section that we're just considering very, very broadly this morning is an answer to that. And the answer it gives is a resounding no. And what it says is that God's will be done. His plan is not thwarted. He knew from the beginning what would happen. He may be grieved as it all unfolds before him, but he's not and never can be surprised. Isaiah says in chapter 46 of his prophecy, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand. I will do all that I please. That's the statement of God. And it's there throughout lots of the rest of Scripture as well. Job chapter 42, verse 2. Job replies to the Lord and says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Something that Isaiah has to keep on about to the people of his day. He says in chapter 14 of his prophecy, chapter 14, verse 27, he says something similar. The Lord Almighty has purposed. Who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out. Who can turn it back? Or Isaiah 43, verse 13. From ancient of days, I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? The Bible seems to be adamant. No, God's will cannot be thwarted. It's a truth that's woven for us to see. As we make note of the instruction to Noah. Do you remember what he said to him when he came out of the ark? Chapter 9, verse 1, we saw it last week. He said, be fruitful and increase and fill the earth. That was what God intended to happen. And we saw last week, that wasn't a new command for humanity. Way back in chapter 128, before Adam and Eve had fallen and everything else, they were told that that was what they were to do. To be fruitful and increase and fill the earth. That was God's will. And I wonder if you noticed, as we read those sections from these last few chapters, the recurring theme is that that is exactly what happened. The people were scattered throughout the whole earth. God's will was accomplished. As I've said, all sorts of moral and religious lessons can be learned from the sordid incident of Noah's drunkenness. From the account of the Tower of Babel. But the overarching truth, the fact of the passage is, what God intends will come about. God intended that the earth would be filled, that people would spread out and scatter. And that's exactly what happened. True, the whole incident with Noah reminds us that as they spread, they took with them the disease of sin and failure and excess and immorality. That went with them. We carry that disease with us. And the results of that disease, spoiled family relationships, international tensions and so on. But the point I want us really to just grasp this morning is the wonderful, assuring truth that the weaknesses and the failures and the sinfulness of men and women like you and me will not affect the fulfillment of God's ultimate plan for the world. It can't do. If that's the message seen in chapters 9 and 10, then I think it's even more clearly seen in chapter 11. Here we have what is probably one of the groups of mankind in that area actually setting its face against what God has said. God had said, my plan is that you fill the earth. And what is it they say? We will make a name for ourselves. We will not be scattered. Basically, they're saying God's will for us isn't what we want. So we're going to do it our way. We're going to stay together. Brings back memories of Eve's doubts, doesn't it? Is that fruit really bad to eat? Looks so good. No, I'm going to say God's got it wrong here. But the only result of the people of Babel rebelling against God is that his plan is furthered through judgments rather than as could have happened through blessing. God's will was accomplished. What he intended did come to pass. Nothing. Neither weakness nor failure of individuals. Not the downright, direct, organized pride and arrogant rebellion of a state could slow it down one jot. I don't think we come to church just to be told a moral lesson about make sure you wear pajamas in bed or something. That isn't why God recorded that incident of Noah. It's not to say be careful how big you build something. That can't be why God chose this. God wants us to go away this morning with a bigger view of himself. With a certainty and an assurance that we can go into this week knowing that he is in control. What he has said will happen. The implication of divine plans thwarted, which might have come from the earlier accounts, is counted and corrected here. Each was a part of God's plan. Each he could use to further what he intended. He knows the end from the beginning. But some people might not like that thought of God. Some might feel frightened at the idea of a God who's unable to be thwarted in his plan. They fear that that makes us mere pawns in his games, that nothing we do has any real meaning. It's fatalism. What will be, will be. Why do we even bother to try then if God's plan's going to come about anyway? We can't alter it. We're insignificant in the greater scheme of things. So let's just eat, drink, and be merry, because God will get his way anyway. Now that's a danger, obviously. But in part, we need to acknowledge that we do deal with mystery here. The mystery which is inevitable when our finite minds, so limited by time and human logic, come up against absolute being, timeless action, perfect power and wisdom. So often when we're looking at who God is, we have to say, but that's just who he is. We've got to let God be God. And from the human point of view, surely it's better to know that God is in total control, that he does know the way we take, that he's not only all-knowing, but he's also all-sovereign. Because we know that deep down that's the sort of God we need. We make such a mess of things. Wouldn't it be awful if our little actions totally threw out of kilter his plans? But the other great truth in these verses, of course, is that we see that in bringing about his will, God desires our involvement. He wants us to be involved in bringing his will about. The original command to go out and be fruitful and fill the earth in chapter 1, verse 28, was phrased as a blessing. It says in there in verse 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. And again, when Noah came out of the ark, it says, chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase. God's will should be a blessing to be a part of, to move along with him in that. It was only as a result of sin and rebellion that the command came out of judgments and brought the distress and confusion that still blights us today. God's will be done, and he wants us to be involved in that and to be blessed as we march with him in step. But if we decide to march out of step, it will still happen. The question is, will God's will be as it is in heaven, done in joyful obedience and humility? Or will it be like we see pictured here, in spite of man's rebellion, in spite of our disobedience? As we move through Scripture, really verses, first 11 chapters of Genesis are like a launch pad for the rest of what God has got to say about us and himself and his will. And as we move on, we see the wonderful certainty of God's will being done through the developing story of Scripture. You see, his plan wasn't just that planet Earth has a nice spread of people all around it. An evenly populated planet wasn't the ultimate of God's will. We see it in the garden, that he loved to come and walk with Adam and Eve in the evening. But that was spoiled. But then he carried on talking and revealing himself and making it possible for people like Enoch and Noah to walk with him, to have a relationship with him. We see people calling on the name of God. God's plan wasn't just that the planet ticks along nicely. He created us to be in a relationship with him. And so his intention was to provide a perfect, lasting salvation so that we could have that. And that's what the rest of the Bible is all about. How does God make it possible for us to be his people? He created us to be in relationship with him. And now the foundation has been laid for him to reveal his ultimate plan to that end. Abraham, we're going to look at next week a little bit, has Isaac, in spite of, as far as we can tell, his impotence. Jacob becomes Israel in spite of Isaac's favoritism. Judah becomes the royal tribe in spite of not being the oldest son. David becomes the king in spite of being the youngest of the sons of Jesse. And on down through history, we see God's plan being worked out right down to a young woman through whom came Jesus, God's God-made man. God's plan would happen. And God's plan was always to use Mary and all those others. We know that because we see right there in Genesis, in that initial response of God to man's sin. He said, the seed of a woman will come and destroy Satan. God's plan is not a revision. As we continue on into the central gospel story, we see that. We find that salvation in Jesus being ridiculed and rejected. We see Jesus betrayed and mocked and scourged and tortured and nailed and crucified and ultimately killed. And what do we say? Evil has conquered. Man's sin and pride has at last triumphed. No. The very rejection and crucifixion itself became the way of salvation. His climax to his dealings with mankind. Now that never means that we aren't responsible and we aren't accountable for what we do. But in spite of their worst, God's plan triumphed. Listen to the first gospel sermon preached in Acts 2 verse 22. This is how Peter says it. He says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God's plan can never be thwarted. His will be done. It's part of the nature of God being who he is, being what he is. He's not just a greater being in creation. He is above it all. And this has obvious implications for us still, because God is still the same. The climax of his plan has been revealed, but not yet the culmination. We are in the last days, the Bible tells us. The period between Christ ascending and going to heaven and his return are for the building and the gathering of the church. Just as his initial scatterings were inevitable because God had willed it, so he had willed the world to be filled so that it could be gathered together again as the church. That's why many people see a wonderful parallel or contrast, in a sense, between Pentecost, when the church is in a sense born through the Spirit coming. People are in one place together from all nations. They could hear without any language barrier. What a parallel contrast that is to what happened at Babel. God's will is that he will build his church. He wants his son to have a bride, and he's going to provide that. It's a statement of intent from God. It's as much a threat as a promise. Do what you want. I will build my church. A glance at church history has shown that man's response to God's declared will hasn't changed much. We still say, oh no, well, we've got better ideas. Look at the ridicule, the persecution, the martyrdom of the early followers, and so many since. See the dissensions and splits, the heresy and hatred within the so-called church. But it does nothing to halt the divine plan. The church is still on the march. The church is still growing. Christ's body continues to grow. People are still being added daily. He is the source of hope to millions. In that will of God, yes, a few local evidences of the church might wither and die, and you hear of churches closing and people no longer being able to meet there. But for every church that dies, another 15 perhaps spring up around the world. The church remains, and it always will. And one day the church will be complete. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory, and he'll send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. That's you and me if you're a believer. One day you're going to hear a trumpet call and think, was that a car backfiring? No, it's the day. In fact, I think it'll be pretty clear. I don't think there'll be any doubt about it at all. He's going to gather the elect, the opposite of what happened initially. Spread out so you can gather. And it's there in microcosm as well. Jesus said, go into all the world so you can make disciples, to bring about a bride fit for my Son, who's amazing. We started off looking at how wonderful he is. And so it is that he then goes on and later in Revelation gives to John this great vision. After that I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, come on, let's practice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Not bad. Imagine that, with thousands of voices. That's God's intention. That's God's plan. And we need never fear. Whether we're in Pakistan getting rockets through our walls, or whether we're told we can't meet anymore, or whether we're in the sort of apathetic freedom of the West, Christ is building his church. And that has implications for us as a local church, doesn't it? Basically, it gives us the challenge. Are we in the will of God at all times? Is that our primary aim? That we don't say, oh, does this look like it's a good idea? That worked over there, let's try it ourselves. We're saying, God, what is your will? Because your will is the only thing that will definitely happen. May we be in step with your spirits. And that will mean at times seeking out the sin that holds us back, dealing with the rebellion and the pride and the hatred and lack of love which is so often in our hearts. It can spoil our enjoyment, our participation in working with him, seeing his plan come about. His will be done. Will it be done through us or in spite of us? And then I suppose finally we of course come to the very personal application. God's got a plan for each one of us, a reason for us being here this morning. And it ties in with that total plan. It's a plan that we have a relationship with him, that we become more and more like his Son, the Lord Jesus. It's a mystery. We can't understand it. When Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he talked about this mystery so often. And he said that it's the mystery of that according to his good pleasure, he is going to purpose in Christ. Chapter 5, verse 17, he says in Ephesians, he says, therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. What is your great goal in life? Find the right partner? Get the right career? See your children doing well? Or is it to know what the Lord's will is? That's what we should be aiming for, each one of us, so that we can enter into his plan. It might be a wonderful partner for life. It might be a great career. It might be a life of singleness. It might be doing some simple manual work which enables us to perhaps live more like we should. What is the will of God? Peter, 1 Peter 4 verse 2 says something similar. He says, you shouldn't live the rest of your earthly life for human desires, but rather for the will of God. And earlier in his letter he said, what is the will of God? Be holy as I am holy. God wants us here this morning so he can confront us with the need to be in his will. To be under his lordship. To be walking his way. Again in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. Paul says this. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with his will, with the purpose of his will, in order that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. This is God's intention, that we might be for the praise of his glory. And some of us might feel, well, we're just about there already. We slip and we fall and we stumble, but we know that right relationship with Christ, which is thrilling. But even if we're like that, we need to constantly check ourselves against the scriptures to hear what God is saying to us, that he may work through us and bless us rather than work in spite of us and have to chastise us. Others here perhaps may not yet belong to Christ. He's calling you. Don't hesitate. Why are you here this morning other than for him to draw you to himself? He's mighty, and the fact you're listening to this is the evidence that he is calling you. Why not come willingly today to the cross, rather than go through so many more weeks and months of struggling and kicking against his will? It'll be painful, and it'll be useless, because he'll always win. God's will be done. In history, in salvation, in the church, in me and you. The one question is, will we be in that will or outside it? Will his will be an experience of blessing on us as his child or judgment on us as his enemy? The responsibility is ours alone. Let's pray together. Lord, there's something awesome and fearful about a God who is in total control. But there's also something wonderfully assuring and secure in knowing that your will happen. Because we trust you as the God of love, the God of wisdom. So we know that your will is the perfect will. Help us to know that in our lives, to get our lives in line with you, to seek your will, which is holiness and Christ-likeness, and be willing to submit to what you are doing to bring about that will in our lives. Most of all, Lord, your will is that we become part of your bride, your body, the church. And so we thank you that we can be here this morning, and we pray that each one of us will know that we are right with you by what you have done in dying in our place on that cross. The way of salvation, which was absolutely the center of your plan from before the creation of the world. Help us to grasp this vision of you as we go into this coming week, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.